Now, I want to remind you this morning that Ephesians is an epistle. That means it's a long letter. An epistle is typically referred to as a long letter. It's really not that long. More precisely, I'd like to say that Ephesians is a sermon. It's just a written sermon that's conveyed to the churches in the early time of the church. And so effectively what we're doing is we're bringing Paul's sermon into the worship service. Did you know this sermon takes about 20 minutes to go over? You can read it in 20 minutes, and some of you children are saying, well, then why are your sermons like 45 minutes? What's up with that? If the Apostle Paul could keep it under 20, what's wrong with the pastors here in this church? Well, enough to say that you can get it into 20 minutes if you want to. We just spend a little more time explaining it. And what I do in my preaching and what the brothers do in the preaching is we plagiarize. Do you all know what plagiarizing is? It means you're borrowing from other people's sermons. Some of the Southern Baptist Church got a lot of trouble because plagiarizing another pastor's sermons. Well, that's what we do every Sunday. It's just we plagiarize Paul's sermons. Isn't that pretty much it? We're just plagiarizing sermons. Now, one of the things you have to be careful of when you plagiarize sermons, that you don't take the parts that you like, kind of pick and choose. The sermon needs to be presented more or less as a whole. And so that's what I'm trying to do. It's a different form of preaching, and hope some of you are getting used to it. I'm not going to be doing this indefinitely, but just for a while, we're going to get into Ephesians and try to understand the sermon that the Apostle Paul brought to the church at Ephesus. All right, so this sermon is primarily for Christians. Do you know Paul's epistles goes to the saints in Galatia, the saints in Ephesus, or the saints in Corinth. He's always sending his letters to the saints. So when we come in to read the epistles or to preach the Word of God on a Sunday morning, we're preaching to the saints. We're bringing a message to the saints. It's not primarily to the unsaved or to those who have not been regenerated, but to those who are part of the body of Christ. They're called to be saints. And so the lights are on, generally speaking. We're going to get into this in a little bit. But church sermons are really meant for Christians who can say amen to it. Now, there's a role for evangelism, yes, absolutely. We must evangelize the lost. But the purpose of the church service, the purpose of the letters that go off to the churches in Asia Minor and everywhere else is really to bring a message to the saints. And so that's what we get here in the book of Ephesians. Now, one of the things you're going to find in Paul's sermons, this may seem a little strange to you, but he prays in the middle of his sermons. Now, Pastor Swanson has done that a few times, but I don't do it every single Sunday. But it's interesting that, you know, there's prayer that's sprinkled throughout the sermons. So in the book of Ephesians, you're going to find two or three prayers. And so let's begin there. This is one thing that Paul does. He brings in a prayer. And I think one of the reasons for that is he's praying because he's relying upon God to do work in us as we hear the message, as we hear the sermon. There's not a whole lot that the pastor can do to bring about some kind of an aha moment in your life. We can try, but you know, ultimately it's going to be the Holy Spirit of God that brings these things to you. And so there is a dependence upon God to do a work in your mind and in your heart as we bring the sermon to you. So let's look at Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 20 briefly. Here is a prayer that Paul brings before he can bring more of the word. He gets into a prayer, and verse 15, he says, "Wherefore I saw so after I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers." And then he goes on into that. Let's read a little more of it. Number one, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. Number two, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then number three, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Speaking of Jesus. Okay, so what Paul is doing here is preaching first, and then he prays. And he prays for a miracle, that miracle will happen amongst those that are hearing what he has to say. And the miracle is this, now listen carefully, that we will not be unwise, that we would not be blinded, that we would not be stupid, but that we would receive the spirit of knowledge to understand certain things. Now we're entirely dependent upon God to provide us this revelation, this aha moment. That is, there's a point at which only God can give you the light. One of my favorite interviews I've ever done was with Raymond Damidian, who is one of the final breakthroughs in medical science in the history of 200 years of medical science. Raymond Damidian broke through on the invention of the MRI machine, which has saved tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions of lives since the 1970s. But when I spoke to Raymond Damidian, I asked him, what is the secret to breakthroughs in terms of human knowledge? That is, at the point at which you got beyond the x-ray, you're able to see the cancerous growths in people's minds and in their head and their body and such. How were you able to develop this, the most important breakthrough in medical science in, say, the last 70 to 80 years? So what was it? What is the secret about breakthroughs in terms of human knowledge? And Mr. Median said to me that it's important for scientists to know everything there is about the subject. That's the first step. But he says you can learn everything that there is to know about a subject, but eventually you're going to come to a wall, to a curtain. You're going to come to a block where you cannot get beyond that block in terms of revelation that has never been known to mankind in 6,000 years. There's a point at which you cannot make it through unless you have an amazing inspiration of God, a flash of brilliance that he said can only come from outside of you. He says that's the secret to breakthroughs. And one of the reasons why of the 8 to 9 most important breakthroughs, according to the British Medical Institute, over the 200 years, every single one of them came about by born-again, Bible-believing, committed Christians. It is impossible to break through some of these blockages without an inspirational revelation from God himself. And that, my friends, is true of the spiritual life as well. You see, there will be a blindness. There will be a, this is not relevant to me, throughout the preaching of the word and the reading of the word of God, unless there's a breakthrough in knowledge. Unless God himself opens your mind and reveals it to you by his word and by his spirit. So that's why Paul is praying for a breakthrough. He's praying for a miracle, saying, you've got to know this. You've got to have knowledge on this. Knowledge is essential for you. Knowledge is important for life. It's fundamental. When you know that you're going to die tonight, that will change the way you will schedule your day. That knowledge affects you. When you know that China nuked Denver, you see the plumes over Denver, that will change the way you schedule your week. Knowledge has impact on your life. When you come to know something of import, of significance, it will change your life. But until you know it, your life will not change. Children, I gave you notes. Paul is praying for three things that you will know, three things, the most important thing in the world to know. What is it? Here they are, that we would know God. That's right. The first one is that we would know God. The second is that we would know that we're going to heaven. These are the things that change our lives. That we would know the hope of our calling, that we're going to heaven as we trust in Jesus who made a way to heaven for us. And then number three, the third thing to know, children, is this, that we would know, that you would know, that I would know the power of God in us. The resurrection power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that is working in me and in you. We need to know these things. We cannot go on until we have this down. The rest of the sermon is irrelevant to us until we know these three things. This constitutes the foundation of our knowledge. You can't build an edifice until you've got foundations. And so what are the foundations that Paul sees are basic for the Christian life? It is to know God, is to know that we are going to heaven. We're on our way to heaven. And that there is a power of God within us. There's so much to know in this world. But these are the things to really know. These are the things that are of essence. So let's talk about it briefly. That first thing to know is that we would know God. That we would know him. And I would include the Lord Jesus here. Of course, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That God is sovereign. How important is that for your life? You're going to be sitting around blaming God and shaking your fist with God and competing with God for his sovereignty. If you know that he is sovereign, God is triune, which means what? He's relational, eternally relational. The Unitarians have derelationalized all of life. That's how you get institutions around the world, because we don't have a trinity. We have no relationship. Relationship is important. It's eternal. For God, he established his relationship with us too by covenant. He did that all the way back at the beginning with Adam and does now through Jesus with us. God is relational. God is sovereign. We talked about God being transcendent and immanent this morning. And God is our Father. And God is love. And we see God's works. And we learn more of God's works as we know that he numbers our hairs on our head. And he's over every sparrow that falls. And he's concerned about every little issue in our own lives. We learn about the fatherhood of God and his commitment to us by covenant. That God is committed and he signs this covenant in blood all the way back when the animals were cut in two. And then Jesus is cut in two, more or less. That sword goes through his side, and his, that covenant is signed in the blood of Jesus, and we realize how serious God is about his covenant with us, and we're amazed that God is so committed to us in his love and his desire to have relationship with us through his son Jesus. This knowledge realigns everything in our lives, everything in our lives. Reading from Jeremiah 22, 15 through 16, where it says, to do justice is to know me. That's what he says to Josiah, the king. To do justice is to know me. Daniel 11, the people know their God, will stand strong and take action, do exploits. To know God makes all the difference in the world. To know God, think about what a difference it makes between somebody who doesn't know God and has never heard of him to somebody who has, who knows that they know. That God is God, and God is present, and God is real, and God is all these things. He's communicated us to be in his word. This knowledge realigns everything for us. Then secondly, that you would know the hope of the resurrection. What is that? That's the hope of eternal life, of eternal rest, of eternal glory, of eternal bliss. Think about how much that would change the way you have conversations about COVID-19. Think about all the conversations about COVID-19 and all the CNN reports of the last 2 years and how people are so concerned, so fearful about this or that. Imagine if you had the hope of the resurrection. What a difference that would make in your thinking. What a difference that would make in your conversation, the way you handle this COVID-19 thing. That makes all the difference, doesn't it? We would come at life with the highest optimism, the most extreme hopefulness. It would change the outlook of our lives. Children, to know that we're going to heaven. If you knew you were going to heaven tomorrow, if you knew that you were going to heaven tomorrow, how would that affect your life in a communist jail today? Put the worst case scenario together for where you're living in the present, and to know that you will be burned at the stake and you're going to heaven tomorrow, how will that affect your optimism today? You say, well, I need to know that then. I would need to know that then, wouldn't I? Wouldn't you need to know it? If you're in the communist prison today, and you're going to be the most optimistic person on earth today, with the assurance that you're going to heaven tomorrow, you have to believe and to know that you know you're going to heaven tomorrow. You say, well, that's a miracle. That I would know that and face tomorrow with unbridled optimism, with an indomitable hope tomorrow. I would have to know that. I would have to be convinced of it. You say that's a miracle, that anybody would be convinced that they're going to heaven tomorrow. Yes, that's what Paul's praying for here. This knowledge realigns everything in our lives. Everything. And then thirdly, that you would know the resurrection power of God in you. What would it be like, I know this is maybe a little edgy, but what would it be like to be Jesus on Resurrection Day? Now, I'm not saying that, you know, we're Jesus, but it's the same resurrection power in us that was in Jesus that raised him from the dead on the third day. So, what is the feeling of somebody who experiences this kind of thing? You're walking out of the grave after the Roman soldiers put you to death and the demons were dancing on your grave. What would it be like to walk out of the grave on the third day? Having been the subject of the resurrection power of God Almighty, what would that be like? They kill you. God raises you up. What can possibly go wrong from henceforth? Jesus crushed the devil's head at the cross. That's a big story, but the big story is that God's power raised him from the dead on the third day. Jesus' death and resurrection has beat the curse of sin for us. That's the power of God. That's everlasting goodness for us. Here's what I think it is. It's a feeling of invincibility. Isn't it? Isn't it the sense of invincibility? I think we approach life sometimes saying, I'm not sure that I can overcome. I'm not sure I can overcome the demonic attack upon my family or upon my church or the demonic temptations that are luring me into sin. I'm just not sure I can overcome that. Unless you understand the feeling of invincibility. That, brothers and sisters, we are invincible by the power of God in us. That when we have come face to face with a power that is foreign to us, it's not something that we gin up within ourselves, but it's something that is coming from outside of us. It is within us. And we know that it's a power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is working within us. What can possibly go wrong? This knowledge realigns everything in our lives. Everything. What a miracle that God reveals this to us, that we would know God because he's revealed himself to us, and that we know the hope of our calling, which is in heaven. We're all headed to heaven here, and that we would know the resurrection power of God working in us in me and you, and these things make the difference. They make all the difference. You see, our knowledge makes a difference. The way that we think makes a difference. So when we know these things, we have a whole different outlook. So before we get into chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, we must have this knowledge of God, this knowledge of heaven, that we are hoping in heaven, we're headed to heaven, and that we have the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in ourselves. Secondly, let's move on quickly. I want to get to chapter 5 in just a moment. But Paul explains what happened to us. Something has happened already to us. And he explains that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. So we're moving ahead rather quickly right now into the sermon that Paul has preached. Here he says, we have been saved, and this salvation is a resurrection. We have been raised from the dead by the grace of God, by the power of God. So we're reminded of these things. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So that's where we were, in bondage to the devil, dead in trespasses and sins, etc., etc. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together. It's all past tense. Already happened to us. It's an experience that has already happened. We just need somebody to remind us that it happened to us. And we know about it. We can say amen to it, because this is a sermon for Christians who can relate to this and say, amen, that's happened to me. And I'm excited about how it's happened to me. I have been raised from the dead. And I have the power of the living God within me to engage this resurrection. And it's already happened to me. Praise be to God. Amen. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That is, it's just going to continue to flow. All the blessings, the amazing grace of God will sink in, and we'll gradually understand more and more of this amazing thing through all of the eternal ages to come. So we need to be reminded of our resurrections, that we are alive. As we have said before, it's the preacher is the doctor reminding us that we are coming out of surgery, and we are ready to start moving and living and breathing as those who have been raised from the dead by the power of God. And now we come to the third part of the message, and that is Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 17, and we'll be there for the rest of the message. But first, we must be awakened to the reality of our awakening. We must be awakened to the reality of our awakening. That we are alive. That we can hear, we respond, because we're alive now. Some of you remember Keith Green, the singer from the 1970s, 1978, he had this prophetic word for the church. Do you see all the people sinking down? And see, he's doing the same thing here. He's awakening us to the awakening. And he's speaking to us. There's awakening that happened in the 1970s to some extent. And I think this was the call, so to speak, for this. Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Oh, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord. You know it's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts. No one ever sheds one tear. But he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, he cares for your needs. You just lay back and keep soaking it in. Oh, can't you see it's such a sin? Because he brings people to your door and you turn them away as you smile and say, God bless you, be in peace, and all heaven just weeps. Because Jesus came to your door, you've left him out in the streets. Open up, give yourself away. You see the need, you hear the cries. So how can you delay? God's calling and you're the one, but like Jonah, you run. He's told you to speak, but you keep holding it in. Oh, can't you see it's such a sin the world is sleeping in the dark that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light? How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave,
And you can't even get out of bed. It was an awakening call in the 70s. And for a moment, the American church woke up, but now it's back to sleep. It's been sleeping since the later 1990s. And Keith Green was rude. There's no question he's rude. Some preachers are just rude. It was a rude awakening for us. This kind of language is just rude. It's just so in your face. And for a moment, we woke up. And we wondered, did we hear the words in our dreams, or were we awake while we heard it? But here the same thing comes in verse 14 of Ephesians 5. Therefore, he says, see, based on everything that's been said thus far, based on the prayer for reviving and to know all of these magnificent truths about the power of God and within us, resurrecting us from the dead, and then the reality of it reminded in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6, we have the reminder of all of that. Now, therefore, it says, awake you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That there is something of a spiritual ear where people come alive to these realities. And this is the personal revival that happens on occasion within Christian churches. People actually do have revivals. They do have personal revivals to their own awakening in Christian churches from time to time because of this. Now, it turns out verse 14 is typically seen as an early hymn. It was written by somebody like Keith Green. Keith Green, being raised in a Jewish background, no doubt. Perhaps it was his great-great-great-grandfather. I don't know. But this was a common hymn sung in churches in AD 35. It's not quoted, it's not contained anywhere else in Scripture, but it is a common hymn that was common in the churches at that time. That's why it says, it is said that. There it is. It is said that there was a song within the church in which people would sing this, and they would say these words, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And those words, the Holy Spirit would take in a supernatural way and use to actually revive people in the first century church, and I believe it can happen here today as well. I believe people could come awake and come alive if they hear these words today just as much as they could in the first century. So these words are the voice of God. And brothers and sisters, for us to hear the call of God as the power of God's resurrection works within you, the life force, the animation, then you begin to hear the spiritual ears begin to open, and then you begin to hear these words, and you begin to respond to these words. And you come alive to these truths more so than you ever have. So this is the announcement now of your awakening, the God's awakening of you, and you hear his voice, you arise out of your spiritual slumbers, and you walk, and you begin to run, and you begin to be animate, and you begin to witness your faith, as is mentioned here in Keith Green's song, which is, by the way, not the only application, but a key one. And then you begin to walk and to run and to leap for joy, praising and worshiping God, and that's the way it works. Now you realize that something's happened to you. Suddenly everything begins to make sense. The lights are on. The lights are on. You begin to see everything. When you were dead, when you were asleep, when everything was dark, you couldn't see anything. Nothing seemed to make sense. The sermons kind of dragged on, or, you know, the personal devotion life or whatever, it just didn't make any sense. But now everything begins to make sense. You see, if you turn off the lights, you go pitch dark, you can't see any difference between things. And we say, in philosophical language, you begin to lose distinctions. That's what happens in pitch dark. When the lights turn on, we begin to see the difference between blue and light blue. We begin to see the difference between light and darkness. We begin to see subtle differences between a smooth surface and a rough surface because the light is coming in and bouncing off at different angles. Some of you scientists, you physicists can tell me how that works. But when the lights turn on, we begin to see distinctions.
And when you're not on, when it's pitch black and you're just walking in darkness, you can't see the difference. You have no passion for that which is righteous versus that which is wrong. You have no passion for that which is true versus that which is false. You're a little quizzical about people who are passionate. You're like, well, what's he so passionate about? He seems to be drawing rather firm and clear distinctions between that which is right and that which is wrong, and he's kind of excitable about all this. But when you're in the dark, you see, you don't see the distinctions. You can't see the difference between fake joy and real joy, or fake love, which the world gives it, and real love and fake peace and real peace and all that. You can see the difference in the light between hypocrisy and that which is true and real. But when you're in the dark, these things just kind of blend together. And you don't see the sharpness in terms of distinction between these things. When you're dead, there's no movement, obviously no growth, no spiritual growth, no sensitivity to spiritual things. You're just walking in darkness, stumbling over things. There's nothing but aimlessness. There's nothing but lethargy, purposelessness, and falling over everything. Okay, so that's the life of the unbeliever who walks in darkness. But when you walk in the light, you have direction and purpose and meaning, and you see distinctions between that which is right and wrong, and the right way to go versus the wrong way to go. And the end result of God's resurrection power in your life is that you are alive. You're walking in the light, which is what we read here in verse 8. There's a true reviving. Now, a revival is not an emotional response to a meeting in a tent. Somehow we were fooled about that for about 200 years of history. We thought revival was something of an emotional response to a tent meeting. And so there were so many revivals scheduled all the way into the 1960s and 1970s. Not so much anymore. It's pretty much revival burnout now. But a revival is really a response to the resurrection power of God in your life. A revival is a response to the resurrection power of God in your life. He raises you from the... A revival is Lazarus walking out of the grave. Now, you didn't need a worship band. You didn't need a emotional speaker or some kind of, or just play Just As I Am Without One Plea for 27 verses of it, and maybe we'll eventually get Lazarus out here. No. A revival is a resurrection. It's God's power raising the dead. Now, you can fake it if you want to, but it doesn't do any good. A resurrection or a revival is you responding and coming alive. And yes, I believe the Word of God and, you know, reading God's Word and bringing a lesson from the Word in through preaching and through reading and such can be a means by which you wake up and you come alive and you say, okay, this all makes sense now to me. Okay. Second point. Walk as children of light, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let's go through this quickly. We've received two things. To walk in the light means you need animation, the ability to walk, and you need light, so you know where you're going. And the Holy Spirit turns on the lights, and verse 9 says he brings clarity to distinguish between good and evil, between what is righteous and unrighteous, what is truth and what is falsehood. So there's a clarity that develops when the Holy Spirit is within us. And there's this walking in the light. The lights are on. We are light in the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is within us. And these things become more intuitive for the Christian life. The Christian life is not one of uncertainty and obfuscation and smudgery and weird confusion and darkness and these sorts of things. Rather, increasingly, we know the way to go. Even matters that are confusing to the modern world become clear to us. I'm talking about things like children born of three parents, artificial insemination, surrogate wombs, transgender surgeries, disposable snowflake children, human-animal hybrids, artificial wombs,
IUD birth and control, and all the rest, these technological anomalies that have come out in the last 40 to 50 years, Christians who are walking in the light, Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit, they immediately identify these things. There's no uncertainty about these sorts of things. The world is unsure about them. It's all an ethical conundrum for them, but not for us. There's something intuitive about the Christian life. We intuitively know what to do and where to go. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And there's this ongoing discovery of the will of God in our lives. So I would tie in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 here as well. There's this uncovering, this discovery of God's will for our lives as we present our bodies a living sacrifice, as we renew our minds by repentance, we begin to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we know God's will for our lives? Young people ask this question a lot, don't they? We all ask this question. What am I supposed to do? What is God's will for our lives? Well, here it tells you. Put your life on the altar. Put your life on the altar. And live the life of mind renewal and repentance. And you will know what to do. You will prove what is the acceptable and perfect will of God for your life. So as we discern the will of God, we go, we walk. But now let's close. Two impediments to understanding the will of God, and that's in verses 11 through 17. So quickly, let's look at the two impediments to understand the will of God. There are several things that cloud our understanding as to the will of God in our lives. And just two practical applications, actually, for our further guidance and to allow further clarity to as to God's will for your life. So if you're having a little bit of a trouble with understanding God's will, it's a little unclear for you. What's the problem? There are two issues. The first issue is this. Paul warns us not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest in the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Now, here's what's happening here. Darkness will attempt to crowd in on you and cloud your mind. And this happens by koinonia with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, the word koinonia that's used here is used in 1 Corinthians 10 as well. It's a word for close fellowship. Usually this happens by sacramental involvement in worship services. Whether it be the humanist worship service or the Islam worship service, there's something about the sacraments, the symbols, today the movies, the music, which tends to have strong sacramental value in today's world. This is what draws us in and attaches us to the idolatry, the values, and the worldview of the world around us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, also, as I said, speaks of this very same thing. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. But I do not want you to have fellowship with the demons. That's the word koinonia there. See, they sacrifice these things to the idols. They dedicate the whole thing to the false worldview, the idolatrous, demonic worldview that worships man or worships these gods or worships whatever it is, but not the true and living God. They have these sacraments that are dedicated to their humanist ideals or to their idolatrous ideals. And he says, I don't want you to have fellowship with these demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Sometimes movies and certainly pornography present demonic ceremonies and rituals in the form of fornication, hyper-realistic portrayals of torture, taking personal vengeance, blasphemy, drugs, witchcraft, etc. And the hyper-realism of it is the sacrament of it. That's what you got to understand. The identification of the symbol with the thing it symbolizes is very close. And the whole idea of modern movie making is to make it almost identical. That's the idea. It is sacramental, friends. It is extremely dangerous. The visual medium is called a medium. And here's what mediums do. Mediums will channel demonic spirits. And the visual medium does seem to have the ability to channel demonic spirits into you. And so there's a drawing in. Now I'm explaining what happens in pornography. I'm explaining what happens in movies and music in the modern world. So if any of us have ever had any problems in this area, then you better listen right now, because this is what the Word of God is telling you. Here it is. The visual medium has the ability to channel demonic spirits into you. There's a drawing in that occurs by the visual medium and the music. Add the visual medium to powerful music presentation on a scene involving witchcraft or fornication, etc., etc. You have a perfect situation for demonic communion. And the devil will take full advantage of it, and he will blind you, and he will handcuff you, and he will throw you in the back of his dragon cave. And there you will be for 6, 8, 10, 14, 27 years out of your life. So sad. So sad. But the warning comes straight and true to anybody who has ears to hear this morning. Do not have communion with the unfruitful works of darkness by this visual medium. Don't do it, friends. Certain games do the same thing. We are not to study evil or come into close communion with that which depicts evil as inevitable or normative. Now, some have said great literature is recommended for careful study. And friends, this is another trap that we need to be very careful of. And we need to warn people of it in every pulpit around America. Pastors aren't doing it. They're not doing their job. Great literature is extremely powerful, insightful, especially concerning the depraved nature of man. And so we have been encouraged to participate in Greek mythology with its fatalism and incest and fornication and all the rest. Great authors are competent at displaying the deepest and darkest recesses of the human hearts. But this is very dangerous. We don't want to come into close communion with the unfruitful works of darkness. Bunyan comes up against the man in the iron cage in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that? But he refused to climb into the iron cage with him. He moved on quickly. Christian turns to the man. Is there any hope? But you must be kept in the iron cage of despair. The man responded, no, none at all. There's no hope at all. That's literature. That's music in the present day. This is the worldview that is very, very common. A young man I came across, doesn't live in our state, about 6 months ago we had a conversation. He says, I'm not sure I like your critique of the great classics. I've just grown to love them. I just love the stories. I've crawled into them, I have fellowship with them, and I love them. Much of modern music is the music of despair. And go all the way back to 1970s. Kris Kristofferson's Sunday Morning Coming Down, Jimmy Buffett's Margaritaville. He damns himself in Margaritaville. And the green-haired suicidal woman who gets all the Grammy Awards the last couple of years. Same thing. Talking about jumping off the San Francisco Golden Gate Bridge and her songs on cannibalism and all the rest. It's all about the nihilism of the day. And people, believe it or not, get to love this stuff because they listen to it. Almost the whole literature, music, movie genre of the world presents the world as basically all there is. Idolatry, rebelling against God, in despair, fighting against the dying of the light, Hemingway's brave and futile world, fighting against fate and so forth. An old man in the sea, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And here's what happens. Now, I can say this because I've dabbled in this kind of stuff myself. When I was a young person, I'd watch these movies and get to liking them. I'd listen to the music on a local country station out in Arroyo Grande, California. I was a disc jockey on the same station for about 4 months until I got sick of it and repented. But I got to liking the stuff. Here's what happens. You listen to it over and over and over again, and you develop a relationship, become in a communion with it. But brothers and sisters, this is not for Christians. We're not to come into enjoyment, appreciation of these things. This communion will hamper your Christian life. It will dampen the light. It will ruin fellowship with Jesus. It will ruin our communion service here in this church on Sundays. And for many, It's the way into apostasy. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Then the passage says, don't fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Expose the unfruitful works of darkness. All things are exposed, are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. So what you do is you shine the light on it. It's very simple. You happen to be watching the movie, and this is a bad movie. You can just keep watching it and eventually get to the point you enjoy it, or you can turn it off and say there's 17 things wrong with that, and immediately you've corrected it. Boom. You've broke the spell. It's amazing how quickly it happens if you're a Christian. So shine the light on it. Now, I warn you, nothing will bring persecution on you more than exposing unfruitful works of darkness. Absolutely nothing. If you want to say, how in the world could I get persecuted in the present day? Expose the unfruitful works of darkness and people will hate you. Absolutely hate you. They won't like it at all. Why? Because they love it. They love it. They're drawn into it. It's their thing. Remember, one time I criticized Star Trek because there was this promotion of cross-species sexuality. I mean, it's just the most disgusting, abominable thing I think that's ever been produced on major motion pictures. And a pastor told me he's offended by my comments. I said, well, why? He says, because since I was a boy, I loved this stuff. In communion with the unfruitful works of darkness. So the church will not like you. I mean, people in the church, they won't like you if you expose the unfruitful works of darkness and these sorts of things. But brothers and sisters, I don't think there's any other option. I don't think you can just not have communion with unfruitful works of darkness where they are almost omnipresent in our day. I think you're going to have to expose them. I think you're going to have to say something. When you take away the mystique and the vanity of the world and point out the lust and the pride that undergirds so much of it, or the utter insanity and reprehensibility of it all, the world will persecute you. But also confess your own sin. Bring it all out into the light. This is one other tendency as we point out all these other things going on in the world. And yet, wait a minute, you're still kind of hiding something here. Let's drag it all out into the light. Let's confess our own sin, our own hatred for our own sin, and not hide our sin or sugarcoat our own sins or blame shift, but simply say, the sin is out in the light and the blood of Jesus Christ is now cleansing me from all this sin. Hallelujah, that's your testimony. And then finally, here's the second warning from the apostle in verses 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Oh, my brothers, my sisters, the days are evil. The word there is a word for destruction. It's a word for the utter evil disintegration and decimation that's brought about by a world of sin. And I revisited the statistics again just this last week, to the condition of the mental situation, the social situation, the sexual situation in America. It's worse than it was 10 years ago. 95 to 99% of young people are being destroyed in this country. And the destruction isn't just spiritual, it's sexual, relational, social, mental. Society is burning out right now. Young people are drinking down this poison everywhere, all the time. There's very, very little wisdom left. The common grace is gone for human society. And it will take a miracle of God for anybody to wake up to this. I'm convinced of it. To be able to oppose the zeitgeist that has such a destructive element upon human society, to be able to stand against the zeitgeist right now, as I see it, will only take a miracle of God. I can't oppose it. I don't even want to go after it very much. I just want to bring the truth out and hope that somebody says amen to it. I don't know how much of our society will be salvaged. I don't know how much of the church is going to survive in the next 20 years. But now listen, if you are an exception to this rule, then you are a miracle of God. And that will be a true resurrection. If you are awake right now, if you are awake, here's what the word says. Be very careful where you walk. If anybody's awake, this is the word for you right now. Be very careful where you walk. There are explosives. There are mines placed every 18 inches on every side. And this is not the time to be asleep. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. That word is translated, take a full advantage. Seize the buying opportunity. Make the most of the present opportunity. Time is precious. Use it wisely. As we come into the new year, I think this is God's word for all of us, not just young people, but all of us. If there was ever a time to be ever so careful with your time, it would be right now. The devil has put us asleep with the internet. Time is precious. The days are evil. Same word is used in Ephesians 6, that we put on the whole armor of God to be prepared for the evil day. The day is here. The day has come. The evil day has come. This is a perilous day. It's a dangerous day. This is the real deal. You have been trained for war in boot camp for 5 years. And the day has come. The battle is joined. You're getting out of bed. You're strapping your guns on your side. You're going out into the war. There will be brothers who will be casualties in this war this morning. Use your hours wisely. Be prepared. Pray. Pray more than you've ever prayed before. Be in the Word. Schedule your week so that you don't miss a Bible study or mutual exhortation on a daily basis. Exhort one another daily so long as it's called today, lest any be hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. So be sure you've got a daily Bible study scheduled in your day with somebody else every day. And be ready with the whole armor of God. You are facing the evil day now. Get serious about life. We walk a tightrope. Don't be a fool in this Christian life. We walk by faith, yes. And we walk in dependence on God. If we walk that tightrope, we might be walking on our knees. We're walking humility, walk in faith, looking up. But these are the two things that will hamper your ability to understand the will of God in your life. It is having communion with the unfruitful works of darkness and not redeeming the time. And not being circumspect. And not being careful. With the way you walk. So, verse 17. Do not be unwise. But understand what the will of the Lord is. For your life. I put together a little table here. If anybody wants it. Might be some way you could open up the new year. It's headed your 110 waking hours in any week. You're awake for 110 hours. What will you do with your time this year? Two columns here. The ideal and the actual. There's an ideal and there's an actual. Does your actual use of time align with what you believe to be the ideal use of your time in your life? Now, again, this is critical. This is absolutely critical. That you know how you're dealing with your time each day. Personal Bible reading and prayer, family worship, church meetings, study, school, making money, work, preparing food, shopping, personal hygiene, travel, listening to the word, cleaning houses, serving widows, brothers and sisters in the church. What are you doing with your time? What will you do with your time in 2022? The days are evil. Redeem the time. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are sobered today by your word. We walk through minefields. Father, we need to know the way. Father, shine your light upon us. Enable us to see the light. Awaken us to the spiritual walk, that we would be alive, sensitive, aggressive, engaged with the spiritual life, not half asleep, not walking around like we're asleep in the light, but awake, awake. Waken us, Father, by your Holy Spirit to these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Come to the Lord's table now. And this table is a serious thing. We're in communion with Jesus. And there's this contrast between the communion of demons and the communion of Jesus. In fact, two chapters on the Lord's table in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. Two chapters. And they're really filled up with warnings. Not to discourage us from taking the table, but to remind us that what we're doing is important here. We are having communion with Jesus, whom we love, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we find in 1 Corinthians 10 that he's jealous for us. Do you know that? He's jealous for us. And you think, jealousy, isn't that how wives, you know, are jealous for their husbands, husbands for their wives? That's right. That's what Jesus is with us. And so that's why these warnings, the Corinthian church is not the only church that has to deal with this kind of thing. Over 21 years of this church, we have had unresolved conflicts, strife, bitterness, unforgiveness, etc. But in this Corinthian church, God brought sickness and even death to some of the families there. Did you know that? So, in other words, I think we should be concerned to some extent. The Corinthian church is not the only bad church or church that has struggles with these issues. Here's 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Because these things are serious, and the conflicts going on in this body, that's the whole context of chapter 11. There's all these conflicts going on, and the communion service had turned into a food fight. And then the second thing is communion with the unfruitful works of darkness. That comes up in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 7 through 10. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So it seems as if, you know, ingratitude and sexual immorality and idolatry and things of this nature bring about death amongst those who take the Lord's Supper. That seems to be what's being conveyed here. And it seems as if it applied as much in the New Testament church as it did in the Old Testament church, except things are better in that we have the Spirit. So that's a good thing. We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in us, helps us to discern these things and such. But we're still to be careful. Now, three things. Communion, first of all, with Jesus, is that we don't have communion with other things. We don't have communion with harlot movies and demons and other junk. And we don't ruin the communion by getting into conflicts with each other. See, that ruins the table. That ruins the table. and I think this is obvious, when we have conflicts with each other as a family, say, you know, we come together for Christmas dinner, and there are these problems people have with each other, and there's long-standing conflicts, and people have grudges against each other, and you just walk into the room, and everything kind of bristles. How's Christmas dinner going to go in a scenario like that? You know, it's going to be a little uncomfortable for everybody around the table, isn't it? Because, see, around the tables that Jesus spreads for us, the communion table, Jesus expects us to forgive each other, to just accept each other and forgive each other, and just keep going on with each other in forgiveness. So there needs to be a forgiveness, an ongoing forgiveness. Secondly, we should consider ourselves first on these things. It's interesting, as everybody sat around the table and Judas was there and they're about ready to take the communion with Jesus. Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And nobody said, I'll bet it's Judas. Right? The first question was, is it I? Is it I? Am I the one? Am I the problem here in this church? Am I the problem? See, they didn't trust themselves. They didn't know what was going to happen. And so here's the takeaway, brothers and sisters. We know that Jesus knows us. We may not know our sins very well, but you can just ask him, and he knows us. He knows who, he knew who it was. He knew it would be Judas. He knows our hearts. And so the best thing to do is to ask Jesus, am I the problem? Just ask that, you know. And then when you begin to get the clue that, you know, you have these sins in your life and this pride is raised up, and then, you know, you were a little bitter towards your brother or your sister and this, and you're having a hard time restoring a relationship with a brother or sister in the church, you begin to say, well, maybe it is I, and Jesus, let me confess this to you, and I'll confess it to my brothers and sisters. And so it's always better to start with ourselves in all of this. If you have a problem with a particular brother, you go to the brother, confess your sins to him. And don't fall for the devil's tools of sweeping generalizations and holding things against your brothers. These are all devil's tools. Don't go there. Don't go to the sweeping generalization. Don't hold things against your brother or sister. Just confess it openly to God and to your brothers and sisters. Get it all on the table. Say, I've had a bad attitude towards you for a number of weeks now. I've had communion with the unfruitful force of darkness. I know it's ruined my communion with the body and probably been leavenous, and I just want to stand up to the whole congregation and tell you that. Just do it. Just bring it out. Confess it to the body. Confess it to God. That's okay. And then thirdly, here's the last thing. This is a precious, precious time with Jesus, because we are communing with the flesh and blood of our Savior. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or communion in the blood of Jesus? The bread that we break, is it not participation or communion in the body of Christ? You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? A husband does not appreciate it when his wife is getting communion from other guys. A wife just doesn't like that. A husband doesn't like it. And Jesus loves his body. Jesus loves his church. He's jealous for his church. He died for us. He gave his body and his blood for our very life. He has a right to be jealous for us. Now, let's turn our attention to him. Let's commune with him. And let's not let anything else get in the way of that. Amen. Father God, it's a time in which we have communion with you, but more specifically with Jesus Christ, your Son. And we come confessing we are sinners, Father. It's not a question of whether we sin more than somebody else. We have sinned a bunch. And we confess, I confess it. Father, it's hardly a moment in which I don't sin. My motives are tainted. I don't love you with my heart, soul, mind, and strength as I should. Father, just for a moment, we confess that again to you. ask your forgiveness. Ask forgiveness of our brothers and sisters. We just haven't been loving. We're just not there. But we trust you, Jesus, that that's why you died, that your blood would cleanse us from all sins. We would be forgiven, that we'd be accepted at the table. So, Father, we come back to you. We are here to restore relationship because Jesus stepped forward and reconciled us to you by his blood. We come by virtue of this blood. And, Father, we pray for a time of communion with the living Christ, that the life of Christ would surge through our spiritual bodies and draw us together as well. One body, fellowship in communion with one body and blood, and that of the Lord Jesus Christ. What in the world should ever separate us from each other or from Christ? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because it is the one body and one blood that draws us together, and it's by that blood that we are all cleansed and forgiven. Praise be to Jesus. Everybody say, praise be to Jesus. Amen and amen.